Jesus now has just, with his disciples, attended a wedding and is now venturing on from there. And we learned last week that weddings in the ancient world were some of the most anticipated and oftentimes the most extravagant of social events at that time. So this was just quite a celebration for the apostles or the disciples there of Jesus to be part of. And if indeed this was the, you know, one of the greatest or the greatest social gatherings of the ancient world, then I'll bet that the disciples at this point in their walk with Christ, as early as it was, I'll bet they were glad that they followed Christ when they did. He brought them somewhere nice, somewhere fun. The wedding celebration would have been a great time, but the party's over now, and it's time for his disciples to move on if they intend to keep following Jesus, which is what anyone even today must come to grips with, that when Jesus moves, we move. Now, I have to wonder if any of these guys were tempted to stay back, stay in Cana, where the wedding was. I wonder if any of them had such a wonderful time there that they wanted to sort of linger. And I use the word temptation because I know that I might have been. And the reason I say that is because I know what it's like when Jesus takes you somewhere nice in life and you just never want to leave. And the Jesus I know always makes me leave. Sooner or later, it's time to move forward. Sooner or later, it's time to leave what was comfortable and leave what was fun and venture on in ministry and in life because there are difficult times ahead. And lingering too long in a place like this, for us, lingering too long in a place that you like a lot, hoping maybe to relive the experience over and over, or just to suck as much of the juice out of it as you can, it's just going to leave you feeling very alone one day, because you will have sooner or later found that Jesus wasn't going to linger with you. He's on the move. And those who follow Christ have left with him. And if we're going to follow Christ in this life, we need to remember how important it is to keep pace with him. This is a very, very important issue because he is moving. And when he moves forward, you have to move with him or you're going to get lost in life. If you hearken back to the Old Testament, you remember that the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness on their way to the promised land from Egypt, and God was with them in the form of a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And you remember that they camped along the way. And the indication that they were to pack up camp and move was when the pillar of fire or the cloud moved. Right? So you imagine that they're kind of watching this cloud. Every day they wake up, they're like, where's the cloud? You know, we talk about the weather a lot. Like, have you seen the forecast? You know, like, ugh. They're going, have you seen the forecast? Because he's moving. We better, let's go, pack up. We got to move. Now imagine over 40 years camping in some places longer than other places. If they were anything like I am, you kind of, when you get settled in, you want to set up shop and really kind of make a nice little arrangement there. And I wonder if they ever were in one place for very long where they really invested in that particular campsite. I don't know. Some of you guys are aware of the fact that I used to attend the Rainbow Gathering. We took a ministry team there, and the Rainbow Gathering, for those of you who don't know, is a gathering of artsy people, hippie people, crazy people, I don't know, just a mixed bag of everything. And they pick a certain national forest to gather in. And they've been doing this from, I think, the 60s or 70s. It's been a long, long time. Every year they go to a national forest and they just, by the thousands, camp together. There's lots of bongo drums and dope and everything else that you can imagine in an environment like that. It's very godless, but we would take a ministry team there, and we would pass out Bibles and have a campfire where we'd sing worship songs. And of course, a venue like that, you got people coming into the camp all the time wanting to talk about Jesus and debate and, you know, what about aliens? And it's like, okay, just come back when the LSD works itself out of your, you know. So, you know, you run into some really interesting situations. But a lot of them would come early and stay late. Weeks upon weeks upon weeks, they would live in the woods there. It was interesting to see because we would walk around to all these different camps. And I mean, this is just, you know, probably square miles of activity. Some of these camps, boy, they would really invest in their campsite. They would build ovens out of clay and bake bread and give it out to people. They would have stoves and everything homemade, huts and shacks and shelters and all this stuff. And it's like, man, this would be rather disappointing to leave. It's like, can we somehow take the oven with us? You know, I mean, we put a lot of work into this for just a couple of weeks. And I have to wonder if over 40 years, if the Israelites ever had gotten themselves into a situation where it's like, this is just, we don't want to leave. We've really built up a nice living space for ourselves here. There goes the cloud. And we're to pack up and follow now. And I say that because if any of them would have fallen so in love with where they were at that they decided to stay there instead of moving forward with the cloud, they would have been left behind alone. They would have been utterly lost out there in the wilderness by themselves. I think the same thing can happen to a Christian today. We get into this, we follow Christ for a little while, he takes us somewhere exciting, and we just kind of like stick there. When Jesus is miles ahead going, are you coming or not? The door is open. I'm not going to hold this open for very long. Let's go. Well, but I like it here. I've put down roots. I want to get married. I want to have kids, or I have kids and I got to raise my kids now. Or I have a house, I got mortgage. I'm chasing a career. I just want to graduate first and then see where this goes. I just want to, okay, well, listen, he's not going to wait for you to graduate. He's moving. So your schooling will either work into his will and he wanted you to in school in the first place and it's going to work into the whole plan, or you have a choice to make. Follow Jesus or make some radical alterations to your life. These are issues that I think we need to really consider because a lot of us, when we started following Jesus or like when he first showed up in our life, we were already locked into some things. We were already pursuing some stuff. And I've said this before, but unless you were accidentally doing everything God wanted you to before he showed up, then some of the things you're locked into are probably going to have to be rearranged. And I'm not going to apologize for that. Jesus has been doing this from the very beginning. So they needed to keep pace with him. The wedding was fun, but the party's over. Time to move on. We're going to Capernaum. If you notice anything about verse 12, let's recognize the fact that Jesus is on the move. He was in Cana for, I don't know, a few days maybe. Big weddings would last up to a week, we're told. So he's there for a few days probably, and then on to Capernaum. And at the end of verse 12, it says, but he didn't stay there for very long. Going from there to Jerusalem. So Jesus is not a guy who sits still. You know, talk about ADD. You'd wonder if Jesus wouldn't have been diagnosed if he lived in modern times. Well, guy's kind of squirrely. He can't sit still. We better put him on drugs. Glad they didn't do it to him. He turned out to be the savior. Turned out to be just part of his, I don't know, shall I say, chemical makeup. Gotta move. Gotta go. Let's go. Well, things are going to change with Jesus. They're not going to stay the same all the time. And if you want to follow him, if you want to keep pace with him, then you're going to need to move on sometimes from stuff that you like. Stuff that wasn't necessarily sinful, but it was meant to be temporary. If you're ever going to embrace the fullness of what he has in store for you and for your future, then you need to move when he does. And please let's remember that being with Jesus is what makes life enjoyable, not where you're at. What brings, for the Christian, I can't say this of everybody, but for the Christian, what fulfills you is not being where he wants you, like particularly, like geographically located, but being where he is. And so as fun as the wedding was, it won't be anymore once he leaves the party. So here's a question for you to answer. It's just simple. Would you rather be at a funeral where Jesus is, or at a wedding where he's not? If you understand the question, we all know how to answer it. Well, I'd rather be at the funeral if that's where Jesus wants me. Okay, then. Put your money where your mouth is. Then follow him no matter where he takes you. If it's to a funeral, then go. Okay? Cana was fun, but the party's over. Time to move on. Where are they going? Well, I already read it in verse 13. It says that after Cana, they were going to be, after Cana, they went to Capernaum. Now, you know, we could blow through this. I don't know why they went to Capernaum, because there's nothing really, at least John doesn't record anything significant happening there other than that they didn't stay long. And then they go up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, according to John's gospel, is where the stuff starts to happen. So why even record verse 12? Why put the stop off at Capernaum in there at all? I think one of the reasons, at least something that I'm picking up on here, is that they didn't go home. The wedding was over, and they didn't go home. They went to Capernaum with Jesus. They didn't go back to jobs. They went to Capernaum with Jesus. And then from Capernaum, they're going to go to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, they're going to go to the land of Judea. In chapter 3, verse 22, that's what it says. But they're not going to stay there for very long either, because then in chapter 4, verse 3, that says that they're going to travel on through Samaria. And then 2 days later, they're going to go, quote, to Galilee, end quote. And then again, to Cana, where the wedding was. After that, they're going to go back to Jerusalem in chapter 5. And then they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee in chapter 6. And after that, they're going to cross back over the Sea of Galilee. And soon after that, Jesus is going to personally invite his disciples to stop following him everywhere. He's going to say, do you want to go too? You don't have to follow me. There's a lot of people that aren't following me that used to follow me. Would you like to follow them? One day you'll have the opportunity to quit following him. You can follow him for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year. Sooner or later, he will, not Satan, he will open the door for you to leave. Would you also like to go away, he'll ask. So for these guys, one day they'd have the opportunity to go back home. One day Jesus would invite them to go back to their jobs, their family, their friends, comfort, ease, normal life. Spoiler alert. When that happens, they're going to turn down the offer. We won't get there until chapter 6, and it will be a long time. It'll probably be 2025 by the time we get to chapter 6, so you'll forget what I just said, but they're going to eventually turn down that offer. You know why? Because they burn their bridges. Because according to Peter, his response, they have nowhere else to go. See, these guys were all in from the very word go, and there was no turning back for them. And it makes me wonder, is a person truly following Christ when they still have a plan B in their back pocket? Like, I'm going to follow Jesus if this works, but if it doesn't, then I always, you know, I'm going to just see how I feel about this. Is that really, truly what following Christ is? In other words, if a person starts down the discipleship road only to drop out somewhere along the way and go home, does that really still count as following Christ at all? In other words, if a person follows Jesus for a day or for a week or a year or a decade and then goes back and walks with him no more, were they ever really truly following him? In other words, if a person puts their hand to the plow and then looks back, are they really fit for the kingdom of heaven? Now, those are Jesus' words, not mine. If a person starts this and quits along the way, they are not fit for the kingdom. A quote from one writer says, "When a person confesses Christ, that confession should involve a definite break with their old life, a definitive leaving behind of who and what their life was." And these men did that, by the way. By the time they got to Capernaum in verse 12, they had burned every bridge that connected them to the past. And I personally think that it's a good thing they did, because what was about to happen beyond Capernaum in Jerusalem would have been enough to turn them back had they left themselves a way out at all. I think that what they're about to experience is going to be difficult enough for them to swallow that if they had not burned their bridges, I have to wonder if maybe just a few of them wouldn't have been lost for good. Now, I can't say that for certain. This is just my opinion. But I have seen it happen enough where somebody turns back from following Christ once things start to get a little bit too difficult, so much so that I think the only way to survive that temptation is to truly burn all the bridges you've got before things get difficult. Do not wait to make up your mind if you're all in or not. Don't wait to make that decision until things get difficult. I already know what the answer is going to be. You need to make that decision when you are excited about following Christ and he's blessing you. And you say, well, yeah, it's easy to make the decision to follow Christ then. Yeah, I know. That's why you should make it then. And that's why once you've made your decision, you should burn all bridges. Burn your bridges while things are good. Lock yourself into this when it's easiest on yourself, so that when things get difficult, you've got nowhere to go. You've already sold the farm. I can't turn back. This is it for me. And by the way, speaking personally, it works. Yeah, that's why I'm here. This may shock some of you, but there are times when I want to run away. I almost didn't show up today. No, I showed up here because I have nowhere to go. And so on those days when I want to run, I can't. I'm pretty much locked in. Okay, I wear an ankle monitor. No, I'm just kidding. But there are things... certain things that you could do to start locking yourself into what you know is right. And you can do that. And I would suggest you do. You don't have to, but again, it's a suggestion, and I think these guys did it, and I think it's good that they did. Because watch and see what happens now in Jerusalem. What are they going to Jerusalem for in verse 13? Passover! Yoo-hoo! And if you guys don't know anything about Passover, this is think Christmas, you know, in America, where it's ridiculous, okay? So here's what's interesting. They're coming from the wedding. So now we know that the wedding gathering, that certainly may have been the biggest private social event of the ancient world, but now they're going to Passover, which was no doubt the greatest public celebration in the entire nation of Israel. The whole country got involved in this. This was a huge celebration. This was a national holiday. This was the one time of year where it was just no holds barred, pull out all the stops. And so they're going from the wedding to Passover, okay? So why do I say that? Because I've never really thought about it before, but I'll bet you that at this point in their walk with Jesus, I'll bet you that these first disciples were, and again, I don't know what they were thinking, but I would not be surprised if these guys weren't kind of thinking, following Jesus is just one big celebration after the other. Oh man, I'm so glad I followed Jesus. It's one thrill after the next. But they've only been with Jesus for a week or two. Boy, their bubble is about to burst in a really big way. Yeah, they've only been with Jesus for a week or two, but that week or two was just eye-opening and exhilarating and just fun. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow Christ? No wonder Andrew is like, Peter, you gotta come with. And Philip, Nathaniel, come on. And how many more along the way were they just kind of skipping and singing and weddings and Passover and following Jesus is the best? So this far into their walk with Christ, it's proven to be a very rewarding and promising venture. Maybe yours has too so far. So far. It's kind of fun. I kind of like this. I found this cool church where they have coffee. I don't know. The pastor at least kept me awake. It's kind of, I don't know. Oh, and then that we did some stuff with the church, and it was kind of, we got involved. Like, I don't know, it was kind of fun. I got to help out. I'm taking a class now at the church, and I'm going on a missions trip, and following Jesus is just fun. Well, at this point in their trek, they didn't have anything to complain about. No concerns at this point, but then again, it's only been a week or two. Now, if they did think that following Christ was just one big lifelong party, you know, they're going to find out differently. Right around the corner in Jerusalem, the party was over, okay? And they're about to realize that clearly. They are now going to get a very strong dose of the reality of what it means to follow Christ. I hope they're ready. There's going to be times in your life where you feel like following Jesus was the best decision you ever made. He takes you places and he shows you things that just blow your mind. Okay? And then, mark my words, there are going to be times in your life where you seriously question your decision to follow him. You're going to think you might have made a mistake because he's going to take you places and show you things that deeply trouble you and deeply offend you. And you're going to want out. You will want that. That is true Christianity. Yeah, he'll take you to a few weddings. But then he'll take you some places, like Passover, for these guys. Something that they had been celebrating for years and didn't realize the corruption behind it. Jesus is going to do that to you. He's going to take some of the best things in life, things that you have for years been delighting in, and show you how corrupt they are and tell you to walk away. And you're going to go, oh, can't I have my cake and eat it too? I mean, isn't there a way? And he's going to go, walk away! And we'll see then who wants to follow Christ, won't we? That's true Christianity. Verse 14. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And we're not told at this point, if we read no further, we're not told how Jesus feels about what he just saw in verse 14. It just says that he found those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Doesn't tell us anything further than that, not yet. If you want to know how Jesus feels, pay attention to what he does. Look at verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, end there. He walks into the temple. People are selling sheep and doves and there's money changers. How do you feel about that, Jesus? Well, how do you think he felt if the next thing you know, he's sitting on the steps of the temple braiding a whip? It's like, you know, you see a guy on the church steps loading a gun. It's like, well, okay. Can we talk? Before there's gunfire, can we just talk? So we know how he feels. Based on what he does. There's some significance in that statement. You pay attention to what Jesus is doing in your life, and you'll know how he feels. So when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. All what? All the people. Because it differentiates from the sheep and the oxen. He drove all out of the temple with the animals. So all the people, all the animals, he comes in. And the temple's a pretty big piece of real estate, by the way. And being Passover, it's packed. And Jesus got them all to leave with a whip. How do you suppose that happened? This, by the way, is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Because if you are of the camp that believes that Jesus was always meek and mild and friendly and benevolent and, you know, compassionate and never really got upset, well, if you're reading the same Bible I am, this will shatter your misconceptions, won't it? Because I'll tell you how you get everybody to leave with a whip. You beat them. Doesn't say that he did. Everything in me believes that he did. You say, oh, I don't think Jesus would ever hit anybody or injure anybody or draw blood. I do. I mean, if you consider that hell was his design, his idea, this is nothing. And I do know how you get oxen to move. And it isn't by talking to them. You ever worked with livestock? Some stubborn beasts there. How you get oxen to move is you kick them and you electrocute them. That's how we always did it. Electric prod. And then you go, boo! You know, it's like, that barely works. So how do you clean house like this? Through, I'll be mild here and just say, through aggression. I could say violence, but I'll just say aggression. I do believe in a violent Jesus, by the way. But this will just say some very strong motivation to clear everybody out. I believe they were running for fear. I believe they saw this man in the temple and they ran out because they knew they would get injured if they didn't. It would be like a running from a tornado, hurricane. Run for cover. So that's the picture that I get here. I was looking for a video illustration for this morning. I just couldn't find one that was satisfying. You know, the actor is always like, yeah, get out of here. Yeah. It's like, no. I mean, put some reality behind it. He's upset. I think this is actually a very A very toned down, very, very toned down glimpse into what it looks like when Jesus is angry. What judgment looks like. Just a very small glimpse. And I think in order to be accurate, Jesus had to be aggressive. And he was. Notice how the boldest of sinners, they're corrupting the temple and making business out of faith. The boldest of sinners run like cowards. When Jesus finally stops allowing people to think he's passive. You know why they were selling stuff in the temple and taking advantage of the situation to get rich? Because they thought God was passive. They didn't think he cared. Or if he did, they thought they were on his good side and he'd let them go. I wonder how many of us in here have that same misconception of Jesus Christ, and we're going to find out all too late, like they did, that he is a very intolerant God. See, we live in an age of tolerance. But Christianity, the God of Christianity, won't tolerate this forever. But he goes in and he cleans house. And I have to wonder what his disciples were thinking at this point. You remember they've only been following him for a little bit, and suddenly now this. Especially if they had gone into it thinking Passover celebration. Like imagine going home for Christmas and everything's going to be wonderful, and all of a sudden Grandpa just goes nuts and just flipping stuff, and he's infuriated because of the materialism that Christmas has become, and the whole family's just going, yeah, Grandpa, right? This is not what we expected. This kind of ruins holiday. I mean, what? So I'm, again, don't know what they were thinking, but I have to wonder what they were thinking. Simply on account that they expected something entirely different than what was transpiring right before their eyes. Have to wonder if they were second-guessing his messiahship at this point. That's what the Messiah does? Like, you can imagine them looking at each other like... I have to wonder if they were questioning his ethics. Like, okay, you might be the Messiah, but is this really necessary? It seems like it was a little uncalled for. Maybe they were embarrassed. You know, some people that follow Jesus are embarrassed of Jesus. I have to wonder if they weren't perhaps a little bit ashamed to be associated with him at this point, right? Because this is public and people are seeing this and he's our teacher. I wonder if any of them were, as perhaps some of you are, compelled to apologize for the antics of their rabbi. Sorry, he's this way. I'm not. I just want you to know that I wouldn't do that. But Jesus is kind of like, he's really zealous. You know, what can I say? But, you know, if I can do anything to fix this, or can I help you pick up your tables? Sorry. Those of you who follow Christ, how do you respond when Jesus cuts across the social grain of everything that's normal? You know how hard this is for us? In our Minnesota nice culture, it's not just Minnesota, by the way, this is the whole Midwest. Like, we are steeped in a culture that feels the need to apologize for how Christians are commanded to obey. And it's a shame. The whole world is insulted by the behavior of the one that we call master. He's offensive. Certainly his aggression here at the temple surprised the Jewish people and everybody else who saw this. I don't think they were expecting such a scene. Even his disciples had a hard time making sense of it all until they remembered what the Bible said in verse 17. It says, then his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm chapter 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So if this was difficult for the disciples there to sort of reconcile, you know, it wasn't once they remembered what the Bible said, oh yeah, the Bible says Jesus is like this. So it took them a little while, but eventually they remembered what the scripture said of Jesus, and once they did, then it all made sense. How important it is for you and I to remember what the Bible says about Jesus and not rely on what we think about Jesus. Doesn't matter what we think about Jesus. Doesn't matter who we think he should be or what we think he should act like. It only matters what the Bible says about Jesus. And having Jesus at Passover, the real Jesus, kind of made this one to remember, really. Until now, it had been assumed that the Passover was holy and God-pleasing, and they had done this for a long, long time, never questioning the integrity of their celebration. Until suddenly this happened. They never realized how shameful their celebration had become until Jesus showed up. I think that's what having Jesus in your life does. He shows you just how corrupt things are. And we have no problem with that. I want Jesus to show me where the corruption is in me so that I can repent of it, be forgiven of it, and get better. I want to be better than I am. If there's corruption in there, then come and clean house, Jesus. I don't want this. So in verse 18, then these guys, they catch up with him and they demand that he justify his actions. Does God really have to do that? What signs? I mean, you're doing all this. What gives? If there's anybody that doesn't need to justify their actions, it would be God. Well, Jesus, as acquiescing as he is, he gives them an answer. He doesn't have to, but he does. And it's sort of a riddle, a parable, if you will. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, 3 years later, Jesus is going to find himself on trial for a crime that he didn't commit. And what he just said there in verse 19 is going to be brought up at his trial, the night before his crucifixion, as evidence against him, though nothing he said here is incriminating. So they're going to have to twist his words a little bit, which shouldn't surprise us at all. In Mark 14, when this was happening, the Bible says that false witnesses stepped forward and said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Yeah, but no, he didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple. He said, if the temple is destroyed, I will raise it up. This temple's going to be destroyed. He didn't take responsibility for it. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy this temple. So false witnesses. It's not what he said. It's a terrible misconstruing of what he said, which is what people do when they have a hard heart. When somebody has a hard heart, it's impossible to keep them from twisting the truth because they will do what they have to do to justify their own sin. So they're making Jesus, I think it's ironic that they're making Jesus out to be a threat to the integrity and the future of the temple, when he just proved that he was the one who was passionate about preserving the integrity of the temple. He's like, don't turn this temple into something it's not. And yet they're going to come back and go, he wants to destroy it. It's like, no, you're the ones destroying it. Jesus is trying to save it. But hey, if anything, we should just see there how irrational Christ rejectors get. When people don't want Jesus, when they want sin over salvation, they will turn crazy. Nothing they say or think can be trusted. It doesn't make sense if you think it through, but usually it doesn't matter. They only hear what they want to hear, and then they ignore the rest. John makes it clear in verse 21 that Jesus wasn't speaking about the physical temple anyway, not the structure. He's talking about his own body. He was alluding to his death, his crucifixion, already at the beginning of his ministry. And in verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, therefore, you got an allusion then to his resurrection. So already at the beginning, you know, a week or two in, and there's already this sort of alluding to the death and resurrection of Christ. The next 3 years of these disciples' lives, and beyond that, by the way, I mean for the rest of their life, are going to prove that the longer you follow Christ, the higher the highs get and the lower the lows get. Okay? So far, they've been at a wedding, which was pretty fun. And then they've been there when Jesus kind of did some things that were pretty awkward. We'll just put it that way. So the wedding was a real high, and this Passover issue was kind of a low. Fast forward 3 years. His death, his crucifixion will prove to these disciples to be a much lower low than this Passover celebration awkwardness. And his resurrection, I dare say, will prove to be a far higher high than that silly wedding in Cana ever was. So over the next 3 years, the highs are going to get higher and the lows are going to get lower, and it's going to culminate into the death and resurrection of Christ. You know what that should say to us? The longer you follow Christ, the higher the highs and the lower the lows. Over time, it will become better than ever, seriously, better than ever, and then worse than ever. That's why I say, you brace yourself, because you have no idea where he's taking you. But when the party's over, you got to leave it. You might not want to go, but those who follow Christ will. This is an extreme life that he's calling you into. All the mediocre goes away. All that middle stuff goes away. You're either up here or you're down here. I just tell people, I need that t-shirt. I need the t-shirt that says, you know, welcome to Christian discipleship. If you weren't bipolar before, you will be now. Because it's extreme. So you can say goodbye to mediocrity and boredom, because things are going to get real crazy if you follow Christ. Let's all stand one more time. Lord, we pray now that you would allow what we have heard and read in Scripture to find its home in our lives, that we would make good on allowing you to apply this where it needs to be applied. We've already dealt with the invitation to follow you, and now we're going to deal with the reality of following you. None of this is meant to scare anybody away thinking that following Christ is all doom and gloom, because I can assure you it is not. Truly, following Christ was the best decision I or anyone else who follows Christ ever made. And there is strong incentive to follow Christ. It's a great life. But Lord, we appreciate the honesty of scriptures when they help us see that it's not all a celebration. That following Christ isn't, not in this life, one great big long party. It's good for us to hear that and to remember the truth of that, because there are people out there that would fool us into believing, if they possibly could, that following Jesus is one thrill after the next, that it's you're supposed to always be just full of joy and everything's supposed to be one big blessing and everything's wonderful all the time. It wasn't for Jesus. Why would we think that it should be for us? How dare we, as students, believe that we should be able to live beyond our master? Since when is a student above his teacher? So we know, Lord, that if we follow you, you will keep us safe. We know that if we follow you, there will be joy insofar as we can have the joy promised to a Christian for being next to you, even if we're going through darkness and difficulty. And praise the Lord that the Christian life isn't always only difficult. I think that you balance it really well. The Bible says that you don't give us any more than we can handle. I believe that that's both on the positive and on the negative. You don't give us any more difficulty than we can handle, nor do you give us any more blessing than we can handle. Because I know some people that are just as bad at handling difficulty as there are people who have a really hard time handling blessing. You know just what we need, Lord, and we trust that if we follow you, you will take us where is most appropriate for our spiritual growth and our overall health. Thank you for leading us.